So, you know, when you find yourself in the middle of a heated political argument, maybe it's across the Thanksgiving table or even like a local city council meeting,
Oh, yeah.
right? Like about a four-way stop sign that somehow devolves into this massive existential crisis over human
It
rights.
goes from 0 to 100 instantly.
Exactly. And there's often this moment where you realize you aren't just disagreeing on the facts of the policy. It feels like you're actually speaking two entirely different languages.
Yeah, you're using completely different dictionaries.
Yes, you say one word, your neighbor hears another, and suddenly a basic conversation about, municipal zoning feels like this epic battle for the soul of the universe.
Which is, I mean, that's an incredibly heavy burden to carry into a basic conversation about how to just run a community.
It really is.
When every minor policy difference is treated as this cosmic battle between good and evil, the temperature just gets so high that rational dialogue essentially vaporizes.
And that vaporized landscape is exactly what we are navigating today in this deep dive. We're looking at a roadmap for surviving these modern cultural and political minefields.
Yes, specifically pulling from a framework designed for adult Christians who are, trying to engage in the public square without losing their
Who
faith.
are their friends? Let's be real.
Right, definitely that too.
So we have a stack of sources today. They're anchored by the teachings of Reverend Dr. Gregory P. Seltz and a document called A Believer's Field Guide to Politics and Culture.
And it's a really fascinating stack because it tackles the exact friction believers are feeling right now. But we should probably establish a ground rule up front,
Oh, absolutely.
because the authors of this guide hold very specific, very strong perspectives on modern political movements. And that includes both the right and the left.
Right. And to be clear to you listening, our job here isn't to take a side. We are just going to impartially unpack and report on this theological and cultural framework.
Exactly. We're going to explore how their logic operates, look at their arguments, and really just try to understand the engine driving this worldview.
Okay, let's unpack this. What if the secret to surviving that family political argument isn't, having sharper talking points, but recognizing that you need to completely change the dictionary you're
But
using?
that's the core of it. Dr. Seltz's entire premise rests on a massive theological paradigm shift in how believers view God's operation in the world.
And he calls this the two-kingdom approach.
Yeah, the two-kingdom approach. And that paradigm shift is really the foundation of everything else in the guide. The author divides God's work into two distinct realms. You have the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left. So the kingdom of the right is the saving work. That's the domain of the church.
Driven entirely by grace.
Right. Grace, faith, the gospel. The diagnostic question there is the familiar, what would Jesus do? Or WWJD.
Which, in the context of the church, usually dictates radical grace, like turning the other cheek or serving those who hate you.
Sacrificing your own rights for the sake of someone else. Yes. But the tension arises because believers often try to drag that exact same operational mechanism over into the kingdom of the left.
And what's the kingdom of the left?
That is God's preserving work. This is handled by the state, by civil society, the local government, even the family.
Okay, so a totally different domain.
Totally different. It is driven by law and order, not unmerited grace. So the author argues that your diagnostic question here has to completely change.
So you don't ask what Jesus would do.
No, you don't ask what Jesus would do in his saving capacity. You ask, what would the Father do to preserve a fallen world? WWFD.
Interesting. So the goal of the civil realm isn't to save souls for eternity.
Not at all. It's to maintain order, keep society civilized, and establish good government just so people can live in peace.
Okay, I can hear the friction there already, though. A lot of people are going to ask, shouldn't a Christian's faith just dictate their politics directly?
That's the instinct for a lot of people, yeah.
Right. Like, if grace is the ultimate good in the church, why shouldn't it be the basis of our criminal justice system? Or, I don't know, foreign policy? Let me try an analogy here,
Go for it.
just to see if I'm grasping the source's warning. If you try to apply the rules of basketball to a football game, you're going to totally ruin the game.
Oh, absolutely.
Because in football, coercion, like physically tackling someone, is the rule. It's how the game works. If you tackle someone in basketball, you're ejected.
We're out of there.
Right. So are they saying that applying unmerited grace to government policy is like a referee suddenly deciding to just forgive fouls instead of throwing flags?
What's fascinating here is that analogy perfectly isolates the mechanism of the failure. The state is football. The state operates with the power of the sword. It relies on coercion and force to stop evil. The church is basketball. It operates on voluntary grace.
So if a football referee suddenly decides to act like Jesus and forgive blatant fouls out of grace,
the players are going to get seriously hurt. The game turns into a chaotic brawl. Mixing up the rules of the two kingdoms, according to this framework, is completely disastrous.
Wow. Because if you expect the government to act like the savior, offering boundless grace to crime or injustice, society just collapses into anarchy.
Exactly. And on the flip side, if you expect the church to act like the government and enforce its theology with the power of the sword, you lose the gospel entirely.
You end up with a terrifying theocracy.
Here. The author states it very bluntly. They say, good politics can't save us, but bad politics can destroy society.
That's a great quote.
Under this two-kingdom view, the government's proper role is strictly as a referee. A good referee doesn't play the game, and they certainly don't try to save the players' souls.
They just administer justice.
Exactly. They keep the bad guys afraid of the penalty flags, and they keep the good guys relatively free to just pursue a virtuous life. The government isn't supposed to grant intrinsic human rights.
It just protects the boundaries so those pre-existing rights can flourish. Which, I mean, that instantly lowers the temperature of a political debate. If politics isn't meant to save the world, then I don't have to win every argument as if my neighbor's eternal soul depends on a local zoning law.
Right, you can just talk about the zoning law.
But I'm stuck, though. If the government is just a referee, why are the bleachers currently on fire?
Yeah.
Like, we have this neat clinical theological framework, but out in the real world, the cultural reality is incredibly toxic. People aren't arguing about penalties.
No, they're arguing about whether the opposing team even deserves to exist.
Exactly. Why is that?
Well, the field guide spends a significant amount of time diagnosing that exact cultural climate. Dr. Selbst points his critique toward what he defines as the secular progressive movement.
Okay.
The analysis here is that when society abandons a two-kingdom view, when a culture decides that this material world and our human structures are basically all that exist, then politics naturally absorbs the religious impulse.
Oh, wow. Yeah. So the state functionally becomes your savior.
Yes. And when politics becomes your religion, a policy disagreement isn't just a difference of opinion anymore.
The person across the table isn't just wrong. They're a heretic standing in the way of utopia.
Which demands that they be destroyed, not just debated.
Right.
The sources trace the blueprint for this modern political demonization back to a very specific cultural moment. The 1968 television debates between Gore Vidal and William F. Buckley.
Oh, that was during the political conventions, right, where they were brought in as like intellectual heavyweights to analyze the landscape.
Yes. And before that moment, there was still a general expectation in broadcast media of elevated rational dialogue. You know, you debated the merits of the policy.
Sure.
But the author notes that Vidal, acting as a provocateur, fundamentally shifted the strategy. Instead of debating Buckley's ideas on their merits, Vidal attacked Buckley's identity.
He used name-calling and intense delegitimation.
Yeah.
So it's a psychological mechanism. Once you attack someone's character, it short-circuits the brain's ability to debate the actual policy.
Exactly. The person being attacked has to spend all their energy defending their basic human dignity rather than defending their argument.
It moves the argument from, is this policy effective, to, is this person fundamentally evil?
And the guide argues that we are now living in the full flower of that methodology. Name-calling, canceling, delegitimization, they've almost entirely replaced actual policy debate in the public square.
Here's where it gets really interesting. The most potent weapon in that strategy, according to the text, is the battle for language itself.
Oh, definitely.
The sources lean heavily on the idea that whoever controls the dictionary controls the culture. But how does the author prove that this isn't just a, you know, a paranoid theory? How are institutions actually controlling the language?
Well, they point to the sheer concentration of cultural power. The text cites a pretty wild statistic. Out of the top 100 colleges, only one featured a conservative commencement speaker.
One out of 100.
Just one. The argument is that the major levers of cultural influence, universities, entertainment, major urban centers, are overwhelmingly dominated by a singular secular viewpoint.
A viewpoint that is actively hostile to a biblical framework.
That's exactly.
They use a quote from former Labor Secretary Robert Reich to highlight that hostility, don't they?
They do. The guide notes that Reich claimed the pre-modern church is the greatest danger to modern society.
Wow.
Yeah, and Dr. Seltz uses this to show how the language has been fundamentally weaponized. The biblical worldview, which Celse argues is the very foundation of the individual freedoms secularists enjoy,
right,
is now framed by those in power as an active societal danger.
Which leads to the field guide's primary tactical advice for a believer: just absolutely refuse to use their dictionary.
Refuse to adopt what the author calls cultural constructs.
The source is adamant that Christians must stick to clear, biological, and biblical language, using terms like male and female, or mother, father, and child, rather than adopting shifting modern terminology.
Because it's not just about semantics. It's about the mechanics of coercion. The author's warning is that the moment you are coerced into using language that you do not genuinely believe is grounded in reality, the debate is already over.
You have conceded the premise.
Yes. By controlling your words, they've controlled your mind. Or at the very least, they've coerced you into silence. Refusing to change your dictionary is the first boundary line of maintaining a free conscience.
Okay, that clarifies the battlefield immensely. The culture is highly politicized, the language is weaponized to force compliance, and the government is supposed to be a referee, not a savior.
Right.
But if the goal is to avoid turning every single policy debate into a holy war, where do you actually draw the line?
That's the big question.
If the government is the referee, what are the boundaries of the field? The field guide identifies four specific non-negotiable pillars. Dr. Celse calls these areas a "Thus saith the Lord" for Caesar.
These four pillars represent the core elements the author believes are absolutely essential for human flourishing and civil society.
If the referee steps outside these bounds, society begins to break down.
Okay, so let's go through them. The first pillar is religious liberty. Now, in this framework, does religious liberty just mean protecting Christians? Or is it broader?
Oh, the author is very clear that it means freedom of conscience for everyone.
Everyone.
Yeah. The theological rationale is that God himself wants people to come to truth in uncoerced freedom. If the creator doesn't force belief, the government certainly shouldn't.
That makes sense. The state's job is not to pick winners and losers in faith, but to ensure a neutral public square where everyone can freely exercise their conscience.
Exactly. Which brings us to the second pillar, which is really about who gets to be on the playing field at all: the sanctity of human life.
Okay.
The premise here is that every human life has an intrinsic purpose bestowed by the Creator, completely regardless of their stage of development, ability, or status. And the author shares a very vivid story to illustrate how this plays out in the real world, right?
He does. He talks about being at the Supreme Court during the Dobbs decision, the one which overturned Roe v. Wade. He describes interacting with crowds there that were intensely hostile.
I can imagine.
But the fascinating detail he includes is that he was consciously there fighting for the estimated 20 million pro-life Democrats as well.
Wait, really? That detail totally shatters the usual partisan binary we see on the news.
It does. Mm. And when people in the crowd yelled at him, assuming he was there to gloat or, you know, rub their noses in it, he responded by saying, "No, we're here for you."
Wow.
The underlying logic he was trying to communicate is a profound warning. If you grant the state the authority to define any category of human life as not worth living,
whether that's the unborn, the elderly, or the disabled,
right, then eventually everyone becomes vulnerable to the state's shifting definition of value.
He pulls historical precedent for that, right? Referencing Nazi Germany as the ultimate example of what happens when the government, rather than God, gets to decide whose life has value.
Yes. It elevates the conversation from a localized policy debate about health care to a fundamental defense of human dignity. He was telling the crowd, even those yelling at him, "Your life has intrinsic purpose, no matter what the government says."
That is a massive shift in perspective. So moving from life, the third pillar deals with how those lives are organized: marriage.
The guide advocates for the defense of traditional marriage as the fundamental biological and sociological building block of society. It's the foundational institution for raising the next generation.
And what's the specific threat they identify here?
The threat isn't just cultural disagreement. It's the trend of the state trying to legislate believers out of business or out of the public square simply for holding views grounded in traditional biology.
Which bleeds right back into the first pillar of religious liberty.
Exactly.
And that naturally leads to the fourth pillar, dealing with the next generation: educational freedom.
This centers on the right of parents to direct the virtuous upbringing of their children. The author strongly pushes back against what he terms secular state-run educational monopolies.
So they want to move away from that.
Right. The argument is that education should be decentralized. Keep the authority closer to the family rather than surrendering it to a centralized state apparatus that might actually be hostile to the family's values.
Looking at all four of these together, religious liberty, life, marriage, and educational freedom, there is a very clear logical thread here. None of these pillars are demanding that the government enforce Christian theology on the general public.
That is the crucial distinction. These pillars aren't a blueprint for expanding government power to create some sort of Christian nation. They are a blueprint for restricting government overreach.
Ah.
They are the out-of-bounds markers for the referee, ensuring the state doesn't usurp the role of the church or the family.
Okay, let's bring this down to the street level. I understand the two-kingdom map. I see the boundaries of the four pillars, and I know not to surrender my dictionary. But so, what does this all mean? If I'm at a neighborhood barbecue this weekend, how do I actually talk to a secular neighbor about a local school board issue without it devolving into a screaming match? Especially when our fundamental assumptions about human nature are just miles apart.
That is where the rubber meets the road. And the field guide acknowledges this deep chasm. It notes that secular progressives often operate from a framework of human perfectionism.
Okay, what does that mean?
It's the idea that humans are inherently good, that we can engineer our own salvation through better policy, and that traditional structures like the nuclear family are actually oppressive forces holding us back.
While the biblical worldview operates from the complete opposite starting point, human depravity.
Yes.
The belief that humans are flawed, prone to selfishness, and desperately need those traditional structures, and ultimately need grace, to keep society from tearing itself apart. The author uses the Black Lives Matter movement to highlight this exact friction, don't they?
They do, and they make a very nuanced distinction. The guide states that a believer can absolutely share the goal of fighting racial injustice. That is a shared civil good.
Right.
However, the author argues that a believer must fundamentally reject the stated methodologies of the BLM organization. They claim that involves deconstructing the nuclear family and promoting libertine sexuality.
So the premise is that you cannot achieve civil justice by actively dismantling the very sociological structures that keep a society humane.
Exactly.
So if I'm at the barbecue and my neighbor genuinely believes that dismantling traditional structures is the path to utopia, and I believe those structures are the only thing keeping us from chaos, how on earth do we build a bridge? We don't share a dictionary, and we don't share a theology.
The author points to the concept of natural law as the universal translator.
Natural law.
Yes. It's a theological and philosophical premise that God's basic moral truths are basically baked into the very fabric of the universe. They are written into human nature.
So, practically speaking, I don't start by trying to convince my secular neighbor that the Bible is the inerrant word of God.
No, because they don't accept that authority. Instead, you appeal to their innate conscience and the shared reality of human limits.
Okay.
The guide argues that the principles of the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't steal, don't perjure yourself, honor your commitments.
Yeah.
They aren't just arbitrary religious rules. They resonate with basic human decency.
So at the barbecue, you don't argue theology. You argue the practical, observable outcomes of a policy on human flourishing. You find common ground on what the government should and should not do based on basic human dignity.
Exactly. Which makes the guide's specific rules of engagement incredibly practical. Rule number one is to focus strictly on values and principles, not personalities.
Oh, that's huge. The minute you bring up celebrity politicians or national political gossip, the conversation triggers that 1960 Vital Buckley dynamic. It degenerates into an attack on identity.
Exactly. Keep the focus entirely on the local policy and what actually constitutes personal responsibility and good governance.
Rule number two, demand that nuance be allowed in the conversation. Refuse the binary us versus them trap. If you grant your neighbor the respect of treating them like a complex thinker with valid concerns, you establish the right to demand that same respect in return.
Yes. And the final rule is perhaps the most challenging for anyone who loves a good debate. The guide insists that you must remember your ultimate goal. You are not there to win a rhetorical victory.
Right.
The text explicitly tells the reader to care for the person across the fence. Your goal is to share God's preserving love in the civil realm and ultimately leave the door open for his saving love.
Because if you absolutely demolish your neighbor in a debate over tax policy, but you destroy the relationship in the process, you might have technically argued for good government, but you've fundamentally failed the WWJD test in your personal interaction.
That encapsulates the tension perfectly. Navigating politics as a believer requires keeping those two maps entirely distinct in your mind.
Let's summarize the roadmap then. Engaging the public square without losing your soul requires recognizing the two kingdoms. You rely on the gospel and unmerited grace to save hearts, but you rely on the law and good government to preserve society.
Right.
You focus your political energy on defending the four pillars, religious liberty, life, marriage, and educational freedom, because they keep the state in bounds. You refuse to surrender your dictionary to cultural coercion, and you build bridges with your neighbors using the shared reality of natural law.
And when you internalize that the government is just a referee, it fundamentally changes your posture. Your role isn't to save the world through a ballot box.
Your role is actually to depoliticize the culture,
yeah,
to lower the temperature, to be a voice of clarity and genuine love in a society that has become entirely addicted to political outrage.
And we want to leave you with one final provocative thought to mull over as you head out into the world this week. Think back to that core phrase, good politics can't save us, but bad politics can destroy us. Consider the political conversations you are going to have in the next few days. Examine the dictionary you are bringing to the table. When you find yourself getting heated over a policy, ask yourself, are you arguing with the genuine limited hope of preserving a functional civil society for your neighbor's benefit? Or are you secretly hoping that a new law, a new politician, or a new Supreme Court ruling will magically do the transformative, saving work that only grace can actually accomplish?
Because if you mix those two kingdoms up, you might find that you aren't just using the wrong dictionary. You might be aggressively trying to diagnose a broken bone when what your neighbor really needs is treatment for a broken heart. Catch you on the next deep dive.